You know what's interesting? I have spoken all over the United States and even in many different countries, and maybe it's not just me, but people rarely sit in the front row. Now, is that just me, or do you sit in the front row for other speakers? I don't know what it is. Even in my own home church, the only ones that really sit in the front row are Clint and Christian. There you go. See, studies have shown that people that sit in the front rows get A's. Did you know that? Statistically, the students that sit closer to the front generally get better grades in school, because what happens is they don't have all of the distractions that their eyes are seeing, and they're not thinking, oh, that person's wearing this, or look at that interesting backpack. I mean, they are focused on what the professor is saying. And so it's always very intriguing to me when you go to a place and the first row is usually totally empty and the second row a few more. Even in our own home church of Troy, when I first got there, it's an enormous church. I mean, it'll seat probably 700 or 800 people. And more than half of them sat in the back 30% of the church. And so it was really quite interesting. A couple times I said, can you see me back there? You know, can you hear me? And slowly but surely, with a little prodding from the pastor, they have begun a glacial flow. And they are arriving in the front of the church. Well, it is a pleasure to be here. Did you have a good day today?
Amen.
How many of you today would say, my day today on a scale of 1 to 10 was at least a 6? At least a 6. All right. How about 7? All right. 8? 8? At least an 8. Anybody so bold as to say I had a 9 today? All right. Well, praise the Lord. I don't normally ask about 10, because in my estimation, the only 10 day will be when the Lord Jesus returns. Amen. That will be the 10. So you had a bunch. I had a 9 today. Any day in which the sun is shining and I'm with my lovely wife and my beautiful bouncing little baby boy, and any day of that nature is a 9 for me. Amen. Sometimes I'll ask people, I'll say, so how are you doing? And they'll say, well, fine. Right? Better than I deserve. You've heard me say that before, maybe. Sometimes I'll say to people, how are you doing? And they'll say, fine, okay, fair. And my response to that is, if they're Christians, I say, do you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is interceding on your behalf right now in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and you're only doing fine? And normally they'll sit right up and things will kind of take on a little different hue. But the reality is we have a lot to be thankful for. Isn't that true? I heard one minister say we should cultivate an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. Well, let's begin with a prayer, and then we'll go right into the Bible. I have some things I'm very excited to share with you this weekend. We actually have a 4-part series. Today will be the first, and then tomorrow morning for the Sabbath worship hour will be the second, and then we'll have one at 3 o'clock, and then the final meeting will be at 7 o'clock. So there's actually going to be 4 meetings in the series, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. But first, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you just now, and we want to thank you for the cool breeze that is blowing in here. Father, it feels good now as the day is escaping away from us and the evening and the Sabbath are coming. That nice breeze, Father, the fresh air. Indeed, we have so much to be thankful for. You have blessed us, Father, indeed. And we want to thank you for that. We want to thank you for, most of all, what Christ has done for us on the cross. We want to thank you, Father, for Jesus, everything that He is to us and everything that we are to Him. We pray that as we begin this inaugural session in our 4-part series, that your Spirit will come down in special measure here in Fredericktown. And we pray, Father, that you will bless us, that your Spirit will be here, that this will not be an ordinary series of meetings, but, Father, that our heart will be pricked in a new way, and, Father, that we will see Jesus more clearly and desire to serve Him with excellence. Please, Father, deepen our repentance, deepen our appreciation of Christ, and please open your word and speak to us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our four-part series is entitled The Divine Prescription for Revival. The Divine Prescription for Revival. Is there anybody here tonight that needs revival in their experience? Well, good. I can just as easily raise my hand. The four parts of this series will actually be very easy to remember. Every one of the titles contains the word revival. Tonight's message is entitled The Science of Revival. The Science of Revival. Tomorrow morning for Sabbath worship hour, the message is entitled The Foundation of Revival. The 3 o'clock session is The Breath of Revival. And then tomorrow night, perhaps my very favorite will be The Results of Revival. The Results of Revival. So tonight, The Science of Revival. I'd like for you to look with me at Psalm 85. Psalm 85. The word revival or revive or revived actually appears quite frequently in the Old Testament, more so than in the New Testament, interestingly. And in Psalm 85, we find a very nice little verse kind of tucked away here. It's short, so it's easy to memorize. And this is almost a theme verse, I think, for us in a way. Everything that we will say over the course of the next four nights could very easily fit into this single verse of Scripture. It's Psalm 85 and just verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may" what?
Rejoice
in thee. Here the psalmist is asking a question. Will you not revive us again? And then he tells us why he wants to be revived. Not for his own selfish gratification, but so that he can rejoice in God. Will you not revive us again? There's an old hymn, Revive Us Again. It's not actually in the new Seventh-day Adventist hymnal, but it's a great hymn. Revive us again, O Lord. Well, our message this evening is entitled The Science of Revival. The church, as a general rule, wants revival. Do you think that's true, yes or no? I think if you surveyed your average Christian person or your average Seventh-day Adventist person, even throughout the entire United States or perhaps even the globe, and you ask them, do you want revival in your church? I think the majority of them would say yes. Do you agree with that? So the church, as a general rule, wants revival, but also as a general rule, the church seems unwilling to implement the individual ingredients that would bring about revival. This must look rather curious to the angels of heaven. We sing about revival. We sometimes talk about revival. We purchase books about revival. We go to seminars on revival. We say amen when the pastor suggests that we need revival. We may even hope for revival. And much to our amazement, when all is said and done, revival seems not to come. And we conclude revival must sure be elusive. Well, why is it that genuine revival, both individual revival in the individual life of the believer and corporate revival in the life of the church, why is it that it seems so elusive? We hear more about spiritually dead churches than spiritually revived churches. Is that true, yes or no? It is true, isn't it? I think the answer to this question, why revival seems so elusive, is due at least in part to the very simple proposition that I have just given to you. And that proposition is just this. The church desires revival, but the church is very unwilling to implement the simple ingredients that would bring revival about. I repeat that this must look very curious to the angels. We don't need another seminar on revival. We don't need another book on revival. We don't even need to sing another song about revival. What we need is actual revival. Amen. The purpose of this series will be to move past the rhetoric of revival and concentrate on the basic building blocks that are necessary for authentic revival. You will be amazed as this series progresses to find out just how simple genuine revival really is. We will learn that there are just three ingredients that are guaranteed to bring about revival. This will be a very simple series. The series is entitled The Divine Prescription for Revival, and you will be amazed and perhaps a little chagrined to learn that revival is not a complicated thing that should be elusive. It is not something that needs to be sought after as though it is difficult to find. It is really quite simple. And we are not seeing it, not because it is not available, but because we are unwilling to implement these three ingredients that could bring it about. I'd like to go on record as saying that cute theatrics have never produced revival. Cute theatrics have never produced revival. Neither have praise bands or drum sets or contemporary Christian music.
Amen.
Books on revival haven't fared much better either. Prayer conferences may be fun, but they are not usually synonymous with genuine revival. Charismatic phenomenon and hands raised in the air have been submitted as evidences of revival, but these things are more shadow than substance. Remedy after remedy has been presented to the church as the elixir for her spiritual woes, yet sadly, many of these panaceas have left the church worse than it found her. Gimmicks simply will not do. Man's flimsy fire cannot supplant the burning fire of the Holy Spirit. As one preacher put it, today we are in the midst of a war. And that war is between the foolishness of preaching and the preaching of foolishness. Revival, authentic Spirit-led revival, is what the church needs today, and our message is entitled The Science of Revival. I'm sure you've heard of an oxymoron before. Do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is when you take two words and you put them in juxtaposition, but the two words together don't make any sense. There are some kind of cute ones. Perhaps the most famous is military intelligence. I'm sure you've heard that before. Now, I cannot necessarily concur with that because my father spent 34 years in the United States military, and he gets kind of a kick out of that. But the point is that an oxymoron are two words, or perhaps three words, that are put together in juxtaposition that really don't go together. I would like to submit to you that a dead church is an oxymoron. If we are in a church, and we call it by that name, church, and it is spiritually dead, I would like to submit to you that we are not in a church at all. We are simply in a club. There is no such thing as a spiritually dead church. Because the very concept of church, the Greek word that is translated as church, is ecclesia, and the word ecclesia means the called out ones. By definition, they are not spiritually dead. By definition, they are revived and spiritually invigorated. So to talk about a dead church is to use an oxymoronic term that really is nonsensical. Now, why is it today that so many of our churches do not have the spiritual, vitalizing, invigorating power that they could and should? They're like Sabbath clubs. People that get together like the Elks or the Moose or the Masons and just meet together and enjoy one another's company and fellowship. We even enjoy a nice meal together. We always meet in the same place at the same time. We dress in the same way. We use secret language. Or not secret, but language that is very open to us only. Adventese, as some people call it. We even greet one another in, you know, our own kind of way, brother and sister. We're just like a club. And as long as we are lacking this vitalizing, vivifying power of the Spirit, that's really all we are, is a Sabbath club. Now, I am not personally satisfied with Sabbath club. I would much rather be a member of a radical, on fire for the Lord church. How about you? Well, there is a fascinating article that I read not so long ago here in Time magazine, and I just want to frame this revival concept before diving right into the Word of God. This is actually taken from the July 2nd, 2001 issue of Time magazine, and I came across an article that is absolutely incredible and almost unbelievable, and I'd like to just share it with you for a moment because I think it says a lot, I know it does, about revival in the church and what we're seeing, or I should say maybe the lack of revival in the corporate church. The article is actually entitled, A History of His Own Making. A History of His Own Making. It's just a little one-page article here in Time. And the subtitle says, Author Joseph Ellis Invented a Vietnam Tour of Duty, but why? Joseph Ellis is a historian. He is also a professor and an author. He is the one that wrote a book that is really quite famous called Founding Brothers. He wrote a book on the life of Thomas Jefferson called American Sphinx, and he is very well respected in his field. An interesting thing happened to him, though, recently, and I'd like to share that with you. It was discovered by some reporters that did a little background checking on some of the claims made by Joseph Ellis that he has basically invented an entire history of his life that is untrue. He would get into his history classes and he would teach. One of the classes that he had to teach was a class on post-Vietnam America. And he would stand up in front of his students and he would tell stories about his own experience in Vietnam. Let me share with you a few of the things that he would tell his students. He would tell them that he performed active duty in Vietnam as a platoon leader and a paratrooper. And he would embellish this with some stories about going right in to the immediate epicenter of battle. He also told his students that his unit was nearby when American soldiers massacred hundreds of Vietnamese civilians in the village of My Lai. And he would use these stories to illustrate his lesson for the day. He also told his students that he served on the staff of the U.S. commander in Vietnam, General William Westmoreland. Now listen. It says, now readers, and I'm quoting, are left wondering just how deep Ellis' empathy runs. Last week, Ellis, an icon on the South Hadley, Massachusetts campus of Mount Holyoke College, where he has taught for the past 29 years, was exposed as an inventor of his own world of imaginative appeal. Keep listening. For several years, Ellis has been using tales from his days as a platoon leader and paratrooper in Vietnam to help animate his popular course, Vietnam War and American Culture. As his fame increased, Ellis began sharing his war stories with journalists and colleagues. The problem is that Ellis has never served in Vietnam. As the Boston Globe disclosed last week, he wrote out the war doing graduate work at Yale and teaching history at West Point. One more paragraph here. Mount Holyoke is in trouble. As part of a formal investigation, students who took Ellis's Vietnam course will be contacted to determine the severity of the lies. Some colleagues suspect that Ellis will resign before the investigation is complete. He is devastated by this, says O'Shea. Academics and historians in particular traditionally think of the truth as their gospel and the classroom as their church. Knowingly being dishonest in class is just as great an act of moral turpitude as being knowingly dishonest or inaccurate in your written work, says David Garrow, a Pulitzer Prize-winning historian at Emory University. Well, the article is absolutely fascinating because what we are confronted with is a man who is esteemed as an author, esteemed as a professor, esteemed as a historian, who has been telling these very, very wonderful and embellished stories about his experience in Vietnam, only to have this thing kind of backfire and boomerang on him many years later when it comes out after some reporters did some research that he's been lying all along. In other words, he has been saying that he had had a certain experience, but now it is evident that he's never had the experience. Many of us in church are quietly coasting along, hoping that nobody digs too deep into our own experience. Or heaven forbid that we would dig too deep into our own experience because we're afraid of what others might discover and perhaps what we ourselves might discover. And that is that we're just playing. Perhaps like Ellis, we have been putting on and on and on. He did it for 29 years. Perhaps we have been doing it for that long as well. We have taken the name of Christian. We have taken the name of Seventh-day Adventist Christian, but as we survey our past, as we survey our history as a quote-unquote Christian, we might have to come to grips with the fact that, in fact, we too are simply telling stories and embellishing upon something that we don't really know. Now, the reason that I say that to you is precisely this. When we look around us, we do not see the church as a corporate body experiencing revival. The reason that we do not see the church as a corporate body experiencing revival is because the church as individuals are not experiencing revival. And here is an important point in the science of revival. We can never be corporately what we are not individually. We can never be an on-fire church until we are on-fire individuals. We can never be a Spirit-filled church until we are Spirit-filled individuals. And I submit to you that many of us, and I hope and pray that the Spirit of God will speak to your heart over the course of the next four meetings, that many of us are merely playing as though we have had an experience with the Lord. But if the investigative reporters were to come into our lives like they went into Joseph Ellis's life, it would be found out that really we are just telling stories. Our series is entitled The Science of Revival. Before we dive into the Word, allow me one more digression. I invite you to consider with me the actual word revival. Revival. You will notice probably right away that the word revival has the prefix re in front of it. Right? Revival. I'd like to read to you from Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. You will find that I am a fan of dictionaries. The dictionary definition of re, the prefix re. Here it is, very simple. Re is a prefix, and here it is. Number one, again or anew. Again or anew. And number two, back. Again or anew is the primary definition of re. Let me give you a few examples. Certainly these are not unfamiliar to you. Re-accommodate. Re-accredit. Re-accreditation. Re-accumulation. Re-achieve. Re-achievement. Re-acquaint. Re-acquire. Re-acquisition. Re-actuate. Re-adapt. Re-addict. Re-addiction. You get the point. You take almost any verb in the English language and you can add the prefix re, and basically what you're saying is, we've done it before and now we're going to do it again. In fact, as you look down here, I'm quite certain if we investigated that we might just find revive in here. Now let's talk about that. If we are to be revived, and the prefix re means that we're going to do it again, then the implication is that we have formerly been vived. Does that make sense? There's no point in reviving something that has not formerly been vived. When we talk about revival, what we're saying is basically this. This has already happened, and now we have somehow lost sight of the experience, and now we want to get it back. We want to reintroduce it. In fact, if you look that word revive up, you will actually learn that it comes from the Latin word vivere. Vivere. Now, I don't speak Spanish, but I'm trying to learn Spanish. Does anybody here speak Spanish, by the way? You do. Oh, you don't? Okay. I don't speak Spanish, but I'm trying to learn. And in my process of learning, I drive around. Now, this is no joke. I think you'll get kind of a kick out of this. I drive around in my 1988 Jeep Cherokee wagon, and I listen to tapes. But I don't usually listen to sermon tapes. What I listen to is El Nuevo Testamento, which is the New Testament in Spanish. Now, I'm just going to level with you here. I only understand about one word in 20. I really don't understand it. But I'm trying to surround myself with the Spanish language so that I begin to understand what it's supposed to sound like, and maybe eventually, after having listened to the New Testament multiple times through and going over my Spanish lessons, I'll actually be able to speak the language. Well, I recently went down to Honduras to deliver a series of evangelistic meetings, and when I was down there, I thought, well, I'd probably better learn a few Spanish words other than just, you know, ¿cómo estás? And so I thought it would be a good idea to learn a Bible verse. And the Bible verse that I chose to learn was Matthew 4:4, Mateo capítulo 4, versículo 4. So I would stand up evening after evening as in front of my Honduran friends there, and I would quote my Spanish Bible verse. And I can actually say it quite well. Would you like to hear it? I'll say it for you. Perhaps there's somebody here that speaks Spanish and they can correct me and tell me if I'm doing okay or not. Matthew 4:4. Does anybody know what it says in the English, by the way? That's right. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In Spanish, it sounds like this. Escrito está, no solo de pan vivirá el hombre, sino de toda palabra de la boca de Dios. Now listen very carefully. Escrito está, no solo de pan vivirá. What do you suppose that word is, vivirá? That's live, isn't it? Right? No solo de pan. Not only by bread, vivirá el hombre, lives the man. Well, the word vivirá means to live. Well, the Latin word is also vivire, which means to live. Now, let's plug that into our equation. If we want to be revived, and the word vivire means to live, then what we're saying is we want to live again. Does that make sense? So the implication then is that we were formerly dead. Now listen to this sequence because it's very important that you grasp it. We formerly were dead, but we have been brought to life, vived, if you will. Now we have gone back into that state of torpidity or death, and now we need to be what? Revived. You've got it. That is precisely the point. There is no point in talking about reviving anything unless it was one time alive in the first place. I think we can safely conclude from this then that every one of us in this room, when we began our experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and with His Word, that we were revived. I remember when I first came into the church, man, I was on fire for the Lord. I had a zeal that was just almost incomparable, and I had so much energy and enthusiasm. I had an old pastor come to me, and in his wisdom, or what he perceived as wisdom, I perceived it as Laodiceanism. His wisdom was, David, don't just basically slow down. Don't go too fast, too hard, too quickly, or you're going to burn out. Now, here's the point. When we first come to the Lord, we're on fire. When we first come to the Lord, we recognize that Christ has saved us from sin and suffering and death and disease, that Christ is our Savior, that Christ is our all in all. We are studying our Bibles. We are spending time in prayer. We are spending time witnessing to others. But over the course of time, it might be a year, it might be 2 years, it might be 10 years, many of us, though not all of us, will slowly slide back into that state to where now we are just as bad off as we were before we were revived, and maybe even worse off. Jesus said the last state of the man is worse than the first. Well, if that's the condition that we find ourselves in, having lost our first love, having somehow lost that enthusiasm and that vigor, and we don't feel that passion that we used to feel for the Bible and for prayer and for witnessing and for Christ, then we need to be revived. We need to do it again. Now, what I'd like to share with you here is just a couple texts from the Bible that will help us to understand this concept of revive. There are several passages that we could look at, but let's look first of all at one in Romans. Romans chapter 14. You know where Romans is, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then what? Romans. Romans chapter 14. Let's look at a few examples of the way that the Bible uses the word revive or revived. Romans chapter 14, and notice with me verse 8. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. The Bible says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are whose? We are the Lord's." Verse 9. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and" what? "And revived," is the King James. Other versions say, "and" what? "Lived again." There it is, isn't it? So Christ died, and He was buried. Now, in order for Christ to have died, He must have first been what? Alive. He must have been alive. And so He was alive. In our vernacular, we would say He was vived. And then He went into the tomb, and He died. And then He rose again, and the King James says, He was revived. Now, the point here is just precisely this. The word revive simply means to go back to the initial state that you were in. Are you with me, yes or no? Now, we are building point by point. Let's look at another example, this time in the Old Testament. Go with me to the book of 2 Kings. Christ was revived. in terms of His resurrection. Go with me now to 2 Kings, chapter 13. Another story here of physical revival. Physical revival. 2 Kings, chapter 13. We're reading verse 20. This is the story of the prophet Elisha and his death. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 20. And Elisha, what happened to him? He died. And they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. Verse 21. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, we don't know what this man's name was, but they were burying him, and behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of who? Elisha. Now you know what happens next, don't you? What happens to him? He comes alive. Notice what the Bible says here. I'm reading from the King James Version. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he, what, King James readers? He revived. He revived. He relived again. He revived and stood up on his feet. So the man was alive, and then he died, and he had to be revived. Are you beginning to get a feel for this word, yes or no? By the end of the night, we'll have a very good feel for it, and we will begin to understand the science of revival. One more here. You're in 2 Kings. Look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 17. We read the story of Elisha. Who was the predecessor of Elisha? Elijah. Let's read a little bit about Elijah. Elijah here has gone to the widow, to the house of the widow of Zarephath, and in verse 17, the widow's son dies. Verse 17, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. That is the Bible way of saying that he died. Well, jump down to verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord, this is Elijah, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Verse 21, and he stretched himself upon the child, how many times? Three times. And cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he what? He revived. Now, in order for him to be revived, he must have been what? He must have been alive before and had died. When we stand up as ministers and talk about revival, I want you to know what we're saying by implication. We're saying that the church at one time was alive, or let's make this a little more personal. As individuals, at one time you were alive, but we have gone into that Laodicean, lethargic, lazy, lackluster condition. We have lost our first love, and now we are spiritually not living, beloved, but we are spiritually dead. And so when the minister says we need to be revived, and you say, that's right, we need to be revived, understand, please, that the minister is saying that we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. Now let that sink in. That might sting a little bit, and that's okay if it does. I have never been an alcoholic, but I have worked with many alcoholics, and I will let you know that one of the keys to assisting somebody in getting the victory over alcoholism is bringing them to the place where they first recognize that they have a problem. Is that true, yes or no? To assist an alcoholic in getting the, quote, victory over alcoholism is virtually impossible if they don't think they have a problem. Now, this is where it gets real sticky. Because if the church is just sure, as individuals, you know, corporately, as a church, and individuals, our own personal lives, if we're just sure that we're alive, and the minister tells us that we're dead, and we don't believe him, then we have no need to be revived because we're already revived. It is a great encouragement to me that when I ask you if you needed revival in your experience, most of you raised your hand. But be very clear on what you're saying. You are saying that you are spiritually dead. And like I said, that might sting a little bit. But in order for us to receive the medicine, we must first admit that we have the disease. Is that true? It is true. Well, we've looked here at three instances. Christ was revived. The man that fell on the bones of Elisha was revived. And the young boy upon whom Elijah stretched himself three times was also revived. All of these were formerly dead and they came back to life. Now we're going to save one final example until the end of the message tonight. One final example we'll come back to. Now for you men that have wallets and for you ladies that have purses, I'm going to ask that you reach into your wallets and into your purses and pull out your thinking cap and put it on firmly for just the next few moments. You need to have your thinking cap on because a science lesson is in order. Does anybody here happen to like science? You were in school, you liked biology, you liked physics, you liked science, you're an analytical kind of person. Okay, good. Are you ready for a science lesson? Yes or no? Here it comes. All science is predicated on the great truth that nature is uniform. Nature is what did I say? Uniform. Because of the uniformity of nature, we understand that the same actions performed in the same way under the same circumstances will always produce the what? Same results. You understand that, right? It's pretty simple. Matter behaves in a consistent or uniform way. This is not, however, just scientific pablum. It is actually a very, very important fact of nature, and every one of us is dependent upon this fact that nature is uniform. Let me give you three examples. I'm going to give you one example that is more partial to maybe the ladies. I'm going to give you another example that is more partial to perhaps the men. And then I'm going to give you an example that hopefully is partial to every one of us to demonstrate that nature is uniform. When we perform the same actions on the same piece of matter in the same way under the same circumstances, it will always yield the same results. In the morning, men, when we wake up and it's time for us to go to work, for those of us who drive to work, we normally take a key and we put it into the ignition of the car. Is that true? Yes or no? We turn the ignition and we have a very wonderful thing that happens, and there is a complex a chemical reaction that's taking place there, and there's a number of reactions that are taking place there. But the short version is that when we turn that key, what happens to the car? The car starts. Now, does the car always start when we turn the key? Not every time, but better than 99% of the time, right? Isn't that true? Most of the time, we are used to putting the key into the ignition, and when we turn the key, the car starts. Now, here's the point. If when you turn that key, if the car didn't start, you would not suddenly assume that nature was no longer uniform. In other words, you wouldn't assume that nature had gone haywire. What you would probably assume is that nature was working just fine in terms of its, you know, molecular elements. You would assume that probably your battery was dead. Is that true? Yes or no? When we start that car, we are assuming that that car will behave in the same way that it virtually always behaves. Now, we're in the middle of a science lesson here, but you need to keep that thinking cap on. Let's do one that's a little perhaps leaning, though not entirely dedicated to the ladies. Ladies, have you ever been over at somebody's house and tasted a particularly good meal? And when that meal is just really to your liking, you might have the bravery to say something like, I would like to have the what? I'd like to have the recipe, right? Now, why do you ask for the recipe?
Because you want to make it.
Because you want to make it. But more than that. Because it tastes good. But more than that. Because what? Because you want to reproduce it. In other words, ladies, you are operating under the assumption that if you take the same ingredients, and you put them in the similar ratios in a similar way and cook them in the same kind of oven at the same temperature and serve it in the same way that it will taste the what? Same. In other words, you are relying upon the uniformity of nature, and if you made up that potato casserole or you made up whatever it is and you tasted it, and I know this happens quite frequently, and you think, you know, that doesn't taste quite as good as it did when I was over there. You don't assume that nature is not uniform. You don't assume that nature has gone haywire and that the molecules are running amok. You probably say something like, oh, I forgot to put the salt in. Right? Now, here's the point. Nature always behaves in the same way. When you subject matter to the same stimulus, you will always get the same results. Now, one more. This is a very simple one that hopefully is familiar to all of us. We brushed our teeth this morning. Is that right? Is that right? You had me just slightly nervous there. This morning when you woke up and you grabbed that tube of toothpaste and you squeezed it after the lid was off, what happened? Toothpaste did what? came out. Why did you assume that the toothpaste would come out? Well, because it always does. Now, here's the point. Nature is uniform. We do these things. We get recipes. We start cars and we squeeze tubes of toothpaste because we believe that when it worked the first time, and it has worked many hundreds of subsequent times since then, that it will work this time. Now you say, David, what does this have to do with revival? Well, here's the punchline. In order to be revived, right, vived again, we should probably ask ourselves, what vived us in the first place? Does that sound like a good question? If we're aiming to be revived, what we should ask ourselves is, what was it that got me going in the first place? Because if it worked the first time, it's going to work what? The second time. Now, not one of us in this room became vived by reading a book on revival. Is that true? There's not a single one of us in this room that became vived by singing a praise song. There is not one of us in this room that became vived by watching some cute theatrical drama. Well, how was it that we became vived spiritually? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this weekend. Because, beloved, whatever it was that vived us in the first place, it would be folly of us. I mean, it would be outright foolish of us to assume that anything other than what worked the first time will work again. We're not asking to be vived. We're asking to be revived. Now, having said that, let me submit to you in very, very simple language what are the physicians, the three great ingredients, the simple ingredients that are prescribed in the Bible by the great physician to bring about revival. Are you ready? Nothing too fancy here. I told you it was going to be simple. I told you that it was going to be easy. And let's take a look at it. Number one, regular Bible study. Is that true? Did regular Bible study play a role in viving you into the Christian faith the first time? It did, didn't it? Well then, beloved, let us draw the obvious conclusion. Without it, we will not be revived. Number two, habitual, earnest prayer. Beloved, did prayer have something to do with your initial viving into the Christian faith? Yes or no? It did, didn't it? So once again, it would be foolish of us to assume that we could be revived by some fanciful methodology that leaves out prayer. And number three, I told you there were only three. Number three is ministry. Witnessing with others or to others and fellowship with others. Ministry. We're going to divide ministry into two categories. Ministry that we do for those outside of the church, witnessing, and ministry that we do for ourselves and those inside the church, fellowship. Now let me ask you a question. Did fellowship, Christian fellowship, have anything to do with your being vived in the first place? Yes or no? It did, didn't it? And when you first were vived into the Christian faith, did you have a desire in your heart? Now maybe you didn't have all the right words or all the correct training, but did you have a desire to share what you had learned with others? Yes or no? Some of us look back on our initial experiences and we think, man, I really blew it. My father was raised a Roman Catholic. My father went all through Catholic schools. My father was in a Catholic school from the time he was 5 years old all the way up through. Then he went to military academy. And when I became a Christian and I understood Daniel chapter 7 and who the beast was, and I understood Revelation 13 and who the first beast was and the second beast was, now I knew. I even understood what the mark of the beast was. And I went and I said, Dad, I need to give you a Bible study. Right? I was a brand new Christian. I said, Dad, I need you to sit down. I don't need much of your time, just like 5 hours. And he said, son, I'm not sure I can give you 5 hours. He knew I was a Christian. He wasn't real pleased with my decision to become a Christian because I was studying to be a doctor at the University of Wyoming, but somehow I convinced him that my dropping out of pre-medicine and becoming a preacher, that somehow this was actually going to be a blessing. He saw it as a curse, of course. But I convinced him somehow to sit down and study the Bible with me, and we got about 30 minutes into that Bible study. And needless to say, my dad didn't like it one bit. Now, how many of you have had a similar experience? You blew it. Well, here's my point. Even if you blew it, you were trying. Amen? You didn't know all the techniques and all the persuasive ways in which to communicate your faith, but when you were first converted, you wanted to tell somebody about it. And you wanted to spend time with believers. Old friends would call and say, "Hey, let's go out." And you'd say, "I'd love to go out, but I got a prayer meeting." And friends would call and say, "Hey, let's go out. Let's go tomorrow. We're going to go fishing tomorrow. It's going to be great. We're going to have a nice time tomorrow." And you'd say, "I'd love to go, but tomorrow is the seventh day of the Lord thy God. I can't do it. Tomorrow is my day with Jesus and my day with church." Hello? Right? They hung up on you. You had that verb, you had that experience of being fresh with the Lord and excited with the Lord, and it was wonderful, was it not? And as your old friends were slowly pushing you away, you had to find a new group of friends, and you came to church, and you found out that there were other people like you who loved Jesus and who wanted to do the same things you wanted to do. And fellowship played a major part in it. People say to me sometimes, "David, do I have to go to church in order to be a Christian?" Well, my response to that is, don't you want to go to church? Can you imagine a baseball player coming to me and saying, "David, now do I have to go to the baseball diamond in order to be a baseball player?" The race car driver comes to me and says, now, "Pastor, do I need to go to the race car track in order to be a race car driver?" You see, my response to him is going to be, "Well, wait a minute, are you a baseball player?" "Well, yeah." "Well, don't you want to go to the baseball diamond?" "Well, you're a race car driver, right?" "Yeah." "Well, don't you want to go get behind the wheel of a car?" The point is this, it's only in the realm of Christianity that people have the temerity to say this unusual thing, "Do I have to go to church in order to be a Christian?" When people begin to pull away from the fellowship of the saints, that is an indication, and listen to me carefully, that is an indication that the spiritual maturity and the spiritual level in that person is going down, down, down. Now, having said that, let me step on your toes a little bit here. I have said before, and I say again, that I am unimpressed with how many people attend Sabbath morning service. If I go to a church, and I have a large church in which maybe 2,000 people attend, and I look out there and I see 2,000 people, I'm glad to see 2,000 people there, but that to me is no great indicator of the level of spirituality in that church. If I want to put my finger on just how spiritual the people are in that church, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to prayer meeting. I'm going to show up Wednesday night. And if there are 2,000 people Wednesday night in that church, I will guarantee you have an on-fire church. But if there are more, as is more often the case, 30, then you know, beloved, 30 in a church of 2,000. You know that you have put your finger on the fact that that church is not spiritually revitalized. Is that true? If, in fact, we are having a revitalized experience with Christ, we will want to go to prayer meeting. We will want to fellowship with our friends in the church. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And then it goes on to say that we should be gathering together more and more and more as we see the day of Christ approaching. Well, having said all that, there they are. Those are the three ingredients. That's what we're going to spend our time talking about. Number one is habitual, regular Bible study. Number two, earnest, sincere prayer. And number three, ministry for others, witnessing and fellowship. This is the divine prescription for revival. If we're looking for something more than that, we might find it, but we won't find it in the Bible. If we're looking for something that sounds more exciting and more wonderful and something that can really get us jazzed up about religion, you might find it, but not in the Bible. Genuine revival, beloved, will be brought about not by dancing up and down and jumping up and down and creating a lot of fuss in what is called a celebratory worship. Genuine revival will take place when the Bible is studied, when earnest prayer is had, when people are weeping between the porch and the altar for sinners, and when they are taking that experience that they have found in Bible study and prayer, and they are going out and they are sharing that experience with others. That is a revived church. You don't need a praise band for that.
Amen.
You don't need a drum set for that. And you don't have to have a church drama team for that either. That is true revival. Well, as we close, let's look at a couple more scriptures and we'll wrap up tonight. Let's go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. I told you that we'd save the last example of revive that we are citing here this evening. We'd save it for the end of the message. And in Genesis chapter 45, we have here the bittersweet experience of Jacob and Joseph. You know the story, I'm sure. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He went there and was bought by a man named Potiphar. I don't need to go through the whole story, but the short version is this. He was promoted to second rank in the kingdom. And his father, Jacob, was just sure that Joseph was dead. Just sure he was dead. And he was a broken man after that because he had to live with this pulsating guilt that he felt that he was the one that caused the death of his beloved son because he sent him out after finding his brothers. And I imagine that always lingering in his mind was that doubt. Did the brothers actually take care of Joseph? Well, in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 24, this is the story, Genesis 45, 24. Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. You know the story. They wept together. It was a powerful experience. And now he sends his brothers away with an entire caravan of the goods and fares of Egypt back to his father to tell him the good news. Verse 24. So he sent his brethren away and they departed, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. In other words, hurry up. Verse 25. And they went out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, are you ready? Joseph is yet alive. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. It was too good to be true. After all those years, there was just, that is too good to be true. You are telling me a fantasy story. But when they urged it upon him, no, it really is true. He really is alive. And he really is second in charge in Egypt. He fainted. It was just too much for the old man to bear. Verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. In the three instances that we looked at before, the case of Jesus, he was physically revived. In the case of the man that was thrown on the bones of Elisha, he was physically revived. In the case of the young boy upon whom Elijah stretched himself out three times, he was physically revived. But Joseph here had the experience, pardon me, Jacob had the experience, not of physical revival, coming back from a physical death. He had the experience of having his spirit revived. Revival works not only on the body, beloved. Revival works on the soul. And while your body may be working just fine tonight, while the heart might be pumping blood, and while the lungs might be going in and out, and the diaphragm is doing just what it should be doing, the liver and kidneys, everything is working fine, the brain is functioning, while the body might be doing well today, maybe the spirit needs to be revived. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead apart from Christ. The only way that we can enter into the experience of revival is to receive the touch of the revival giver, to receive the touch of the life giver, the one who can resuscitate us and spiritually resurrect us. At one point in our past, every one of us in this room was vived. But we have slid into a Laodicean condition, perhaps. Now, I don't want to speak categorically. Perhaps that has not been your experience, but I suspect that it has been the experience of many of us. We have slid point by point, little compromise by little compromise, until eventually we have found ourselves spiritually incapacitated, spiritually not breathing, spiritually dead. But I want to give you a word of encouragement tonight. The great physician is reaching down from heaven this evening, not with some fanciful scheme, but with three simple pills that we can take. Three simple ingredients, three simple remedies. And he's saying, do you want to be revived in spirit? You need habitual Bible study. Do you want to be revived in spirit? You need earnest prayer before the throne of God. Do you want to be revived in spirit? You need to become a witness for me unto all nations. When we have inculcated and digested these three simple maxims, these three simple ingredients, we will not only be revived individually, we will be revived corporately. Tonight I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to cease living the life that Joseph Ellis lived. The life in which he was creating for others to see embellished stories about his combat savvy in Vietnam. Perhaps you have been creating stories, not lies necessarily, but you've been letting on. You have a facade. If people were able to see your actual level of spirituality, you would be ashamed. If they knew how much time you actually spent in the Word, you would be uncomfortable. If your peers knew how much time you spent on your knees this morning, it would cause you to shudder. And when you yourself think about the last time that you led somebody to Jesus, and it wasn't yesterday or last week, but maybe it was years ago, or maybe, horror of horrors, it was never. We have to admit that in a very real sense, we are living the life that Joseph Ellis lived. We are not making up great stories about Vietnam, but in a very real sense, we are living what is not true. We were initially vived, but unless we have clung to those three simple ingredients, we have slid back into a spiritually dead condition. But tonight the great physician is reaching down and he is saying, I will revive you. Amen?
Amen.
I will revive you. And this is my challenge. Revival will only come at the finger and hand of the life giver, the revival giver, and that is Jesus Christ. Tonight when you go home, I want to challenge you to do something. I mean this. I want to challenge you before you go to bed to find a little secret place somewhere in your house. I want to challenge you to kneel down, preferably in a place where there is carpet. Not just because it's easier on your knees, but because I'm going to tell you to do something. I want you to kneel down. And as you kneel down there on the floor, wherever it might be, in your little secret place, I want you to take your finger and in the carpet, I want you just to trace around. I can see it right around me now. As I trace this around, I'm going to make a little circle here, and I can see that circle. Then I want you to fold your hands together and bow your head, and I want you to pray and say, Lord, bring revival to my church. Lord, bring revival to my family. And Lord, let that revival begin in this circle. Let that revival start in this circle. Because it's not my mother or my brother. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Tonight we need to be revivere, living again. Jesus is holding out His hand and giving to you the precious privilege of being revived. Jesus tonight is holding out His Word, but many of us will push the Word away and turn the television set on instead. Jesus tonight is holding out the beauty of deep intercessory prayer, but many of us will yawn a yawn, ooh, and go to sleep. Jesus tonight is holding out the blessing of genuine Christian witnessing and ministry, but many of us would rather go to a sporting event or a movie. Jesus is offering revival. And I conclude this evening as I began by simply saying this. The church, by and large, desires revival. But the church seems unwilling to implement the ingredients that will bring about revival. Over the course of the next 3 nights, we will discuss in detail exactly how we can incorporate these 3 things into our daily experience and thereby receive the revival that the Lord Jesus Christ is promising. How many of you want to say tonight, I would rather have the Bible than television and movies and worldly music and other things that distract my attention? How many of you want to say that tonight? Amen. How many of you want to say tonight, I would rather spend time in earnest prayer than sleeping? Raise your hand. Now, I'm not telling you have to stay up all night, but beloved, when was the last time you lost sleep because some sinner was away from Jesus? When was the last time you cried in your prayer for someone other than yourself? How many of you want to say tonight, Lord Jesus, I want to have that vivifying experience of genuine Christian ministry in my life? How many of you want to say that? Amen. That tells me that you are a group of people that long for revival. And I'm here to let you know that Jesus can revive us. Amen. Through His Word, He can revive us. Through prayer, He can revive us. And through Christian witnessing, He can revive us. Tonight, as Clint and my wife sing a song, I want you to consider soberly the lyrics of the song. They are beautiful lyrics. They are simple lyrics. But while they might be simple in terms of their grammatical structure, they are very challenging lyrics. And tonight as they sing, I want you to ask yourself the question, do I agree with what is being sung? Do I accept what is being sung? And do I believe the words that are being sung? Tonight, Jesus will revive us. He will revive us.
Thank you.
Hosea chapter 6 says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up." Tonight, have you felt that the Spirit of God has spoken right to your heart? Yes or no? Sometimes when the Spirit of God speaks to us, it hurts a little, doesn't it? Sometimes it stings a little. But the difference between a butcher and a surgeon is that a butcher cuts to kill and a surgeon cuts to heal. And Jesus is not a butcher, He is a surgeon. And when He cuts, it is always with the intention of healing. Cutting away some cancer, cutting away some disease, cutting away something that is dragging us away only so that we can heal stronger. That is why Hosea says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up." Verse 2 says, "After 2 days He will revive us." After 2 days He will revive us. And in the third day, He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. After 2 days, He will revive us. Well, we have 2 days together. Amen? Let's claim this promise. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. After 2 days, Lord, You will revive us. You will revive us. We have come expecting revival. We have come expecting a blessing. And Lord, we are not going to go away from here without receiving the blessing that You plan to give. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have spoken to us tonight through Your Word. You have spoken to us tonight through Your Spirit. And Father, You have pricked our conscience. And Father, we thank You. We thank You we have a conscience that is still able to be pricked. We thank You, Father, that our conscience is not so seared with a hot iron that nothing hurts anymore. We thank You, Father, that though we are weak and sinful and though we have failed You, You are still a gracious God. You are still a wonderful God who is able and willing to extend Your hand all the way from heaven right down to us here this evening in Fredericktown. And You are willing to say, "Though You have failed me, I will not fail You. Though You have not done what You could have done, I will do everything I can do to save You and revive You." Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our failures, our foibles, and our follies. Forgive us for our Laodiceanism. Forgive us, Father, for our laziness and our lethargy. Forgive us, Father, for not habitually studying Your Word. Forgive us, Father, for spending little time in meaningful prayer. Father, forgive us where we have fallen short in our witnessing. And we are praying that You will revive us. We claim the promise that after 2 days You will revive us. In the third day, You will raise us up and we shall live in Your sight. We trust and believe, Father, that Your healing word will be a balm to our soul. Give us a good night's rest and bring us back tomorrow to be revived and resuscitated by Your great Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone can say, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.